Well, it wasn't that many years ago that I sat out in this area, the auditorium, and I often thought about how I would shake in my boots if I was ever up on this platform. And Dr. Wallace, classmate of mine, great to see you. Dr. Fanning, my Greek professor, and I won't name the other professors up here, but it's been great to see them. It's great to see you. They're at the Brown Bag today, which I believe is at 11:30, and Todd, I will be sharing a little bit more about the intelligent design movement based not only on the book that I wrote, but on recent happenings. Within the last month, no more than a month, a major breakthrough has taken place in that for the first time in the Biological Society of Washington, the Proceedings of the Biological Society of Washington, in a peer-reviewed journal, an article appeared advocating intelligent design as the best explanation for the complexity of the life forms we see in the Cambrian level. And this has been met with a furious, absolutely bizarre firestorm of controversy and backpedaling and distancing by that noted group. So we'll be giving a little bit more of information about that and about the work of the C.S. Lewis Society, which I actually launched after I basically put my head together with Dr. Wolverd, Dr. Howard Hendricks, and Dr. Ron Blue. I consulted three professors, or in that case of Dr. Wolverd, president of Dallas Seminary, before launching that, with the goal of reaching the intellectual leadership of the nations of the world, partnering with other Christian churches and agencies. So there will be more information at that point. Now, I notice that many students do not wear a tie, which I think is probably a good move, and the faculty are free to dispense with a tie. I wore a tie not only because I thought it appropriate to be up here with a tie, but this tie, which you can come up and inspect later, is a gift to me from the British School of Uruguay in Montevideo, Uruguay. It was very exciting when I went to that country in about 3.5 years ago. It was the spring of 2001. And I had long targeted, our ministry of the C.S. Lewis Society had targeted the country of Uruguay because of all the Latin American countries, Uruguay is known for a high, very extraordinary rate, a percentage of those people that do not have a functional belief in God. Approximately 45 to 50% of Uruguay's population, especially the young people, even higher percentage, have no belief in God, even though they may have been baptized into the Catholic Church or have some cultural connection to Catholicism. When I arrived under the umbrella of a mission agency, they had really given me a nice thick schedule, pretty intense schedule, speaking at least once a day for the 8 days that I was there. My opening opportunity was at the two elite high schools, the prep schools of that country. And the British School of Uruguay, the number one school, hosted there in their little auditorium the entire senior class and all the science teachers. And I had an opportunity to give my PowerPoint talk entitled, "Is Darwin's Ship Sinking?" referring to the Darwinian paradigm. You can imagine what my answer to that was, as I talked about the fossil embarrassments and the problem of accounting for complexity of DNA and other structures in the cell. And as I finished, the British headmaster came forward and led, you know, the applause, the polite applause, and saying, "Well, we've heard an extraordinary college-level lecture today, which you students should take to heart. This is an example of the finest scholarship you will find in American and British and Latin American universities." I think he added as a P.S., Latin American universities. And he said, "And Dr. Woodward, as a graduate of Princeton University, has agreed to meet with all the students who desire to do so at 4 o'clock in the library to discuss the challenge of applying and getting into American universities." So he had asked me if I'd do that. At 4 o'clock, I came back to the campus, and about 15 students, all of them I think were juniors and seniors, and the biology teacher showed up. And so we sat down, and I said, "Okay, what's your first question?" Silence. "Do you have any questions about getting into college?" Silence. Finally, one student piped up and said, "We're all here because we want to hear more of that evidence that conflicts with evolution." And Rosina Macatelli, the biology teacher sitting next to me, said, "Yes." The students came to me and I said, "Let's just come and ask him. That's what everybody here is for." And so I said, "Well, strap your seatbelts. Let's go ahead and give lecture two." So I gave them a 45-minute extemporaneous talk on the problems of the origin of life. And about halfway through that exposition, one of the students said, "You mean because the problems of amino acids linking together to form proteins and these other problems, you believe in God?" I mean, that was like the shocking conclusion they were just sensing me leading them toward. And I said, "Oh, of course. I believe that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the triune God, is the creator." And then I got back onto my scientific lecture. The New Zealand missionary who was setting up the whole time, his wife worked at that school, as I was being taken back to my host home that night, he said, "You do not realize what a paradigm shift that was for all the students in the room when you mentioned your belief in God." I said, "Really?" He said, "Every student that I knew in that room, and I know them personally, has no belief. They're functionally agnostic. And for the first time in their life, they heard an intelligent, articulate presentation of a creator, God." And I was excited to hear that because I had no notion that it had gotten that bad. If you go to Europe, many parts of Europe, I'd say most of Europe, both Western and Eastern, are similar to Uruguay. They have sunk down to a level of darkness that is hard to imagine. It's dark and getting darker. And America, of course, is a battleground. It's a battle zone for these kinds of issues. And so my purpose in our minutes today is to give you something of an overview of how rich and ample, literally bursting at the seams, our apologetics resources have become in recent years. And I'd like to begin by sketching a metaphor, a picture. When we lived in the Dominican Republic, one of the things we had to do was to study Dominican history. And so I heard that you talk about the hurricanes that have been threatening us in Tampa Bay, and I understand there's another one sitting offshore that's waltzing in toward the East Coast. The worst hurricane to ever smack the Dominican Republic came in 1930. It was in 1930, I believe, the end of the year, right after Trujillo had taken power and became a dictator for 30 years. And it just leveled hundreds and thousands of shanties and shacks across that capital city, virtually just leveled the whole city. All the leadership of the Dominican Republic fled to the Citadel, the Ozama Citadel, down by the water. Because that, standing for 400 years at that point, since the time of the Spanish conquistadors, had walls that were 8 feet thick. And that was safe. It was not budged. I mean, the hurricane was like a light spring breeze to the Ozama Fortress. And they all, of course, got huddled in there and were safe. Well, I know that we need to use offensive metaphors, but at least as a defensive metaphor, we have the solidity of a refuge of truth that has a slab and four posts, if you will. A slab and four posts. I'm going to call it the citadel of apologetics. The slab that we begin with is the Word of God. That's the foundation. That's why I believe everyone here is here, either as a student or a professor at Dallas Seminary, because this Word cuts to the heart and reveals the secrets of man, and brings the grace of God and the salvation, and growth, of course, through the grace of God as well. Let's take a quick look, if we could, at the power of the Word of God in Luke 24. And I zero in on one little verse here in Luke, because I find it so fascinating that Luke, being such an articulate and meticulous historian, found it particularly interesting. In Luke chapter 24, verse 36, Luke, through his interviewing process, had obviously gathered data on the exact sequence of events, the details that various disciples, various ones of the apostles had recalled. And he puts them together, strings them together in a beautiful account here, Luke 24, 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see, as a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." In other words, Jesus opened himself to empirical inspection. He was literally honoring their hesitation, their doubts, their questions. Jesus always honors those honest questions and doubts that believers, and I would say even unbelievers, have, that are not a smokescreen but a genuine desire to know more. When I was a freshman, agnostic, practically speaking, at Princeton, I had a little bit of existential angst, and I was beginning to search for whether there was a God. And I heard that there was a Bible group on campus, but was shocked and rather horrified to hear that they were espousing creationism. I thought that was so anti-intellectual for a group at Princeton to be doing that. So I literally searched out the group and went to one of their evening talks to re-educate their leader, Dr. Fullerton. I decided I would just give him a quick lecture after this Bible talk they had. And he, of course, came back. I mean, do you believe or do you doubt Darwinian evolution? He said, "I do." But he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He says, "Do you know that you and I are sinners before a righteous and holy God?" I mean, he didn't waste any time getting around to the key issue. I said, I know that from Sunday school class. He says, do you know what the wages of sin is? I said, no. He said, well, the wages of sin is death. If you take a flower and you take a pair of scissors and cut the flower at its stem, what happens to the flower? I said, it dies. He says, we in the same way, cut off from God, we die spiritually forever and ever. But God loves us so much, he wants to heal that gap, that breach, and he wants to bring us back. Can we talk about it? I said, sure. So I had my little DNA, you know, my little fossil lecture to deliver to Dr. Fullerton. So we went back to his office, or to his apartment rather, and he gave the gospel. And I hit back with evolution. You see, I had honest doubts. Later on in the process, I actually argued with him for 2 days. I prayed a bogus prayer, kind of a mouthed sinner's prayer to get him off my back, so to speak, and you know, came back in the spring term, and he wanted to follow me up, and I said, I'm going my own way. But another fellow there on campus who had gone to seminary after graduating from Princeton, he met with me in my room, and he met me on the basis of the Word of God, went through Romans patiently with me, meeting every doubt that I had. And God worked through that, and eventually in May, I put my trust in Christ, sitting at a card table on the second floor of his home just off campus. And so the Word of God penetrates. That has to be our foundation. But it's not the end. It's the beginning of apologetics, but there's other powerful resources. I think of them as four pillars or posts. First one I'm going to go ahead and name is philosophy. Philosophy? Well, I had a wonderful philosophy class here. I had a tremendous professor, Edwin Bloom, who taught apologetics and philosophy here. Fantastic course. Philosophy, I describe for my students at Trinity College as the art of clear thinking. The art of clear thinking. You know, anybody at Trinity College, anyone at Dallas Seminary, any Christian around the world needs to be trained in the art of clear thinking. How does logic work? I'd say one of the exciting resources, if I can give you an example here, is Alvin Plantinga. That name may not be a household word to you, but I would urge you to write it down. Because Alvin Plantinga, a believer, a Reformed believer, his father was professor of philosophy at Calvin College. He was discussing Plato around the dinner table at the age of 9. I would say he had a head start on most of us. Alvin Plantinga, after his PhD in Yale, was hired at Wayne State and then eventually was brought to Notre Dame, of all places. Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher, has systematically taken on each of the major philosophical arguments against theistic belief, and on each of them he's discovered anywhere from 5 to 50 flaws, literally logical flaws that no one had ever noticed before. He has systematically dismantled over the last 30 years every major atheist argument that has been used as a bludgeon or a pickaxe against Christians in their faith. And now, I can go on the testimony of the chairman of Princeton's own philosophy department. He said to me, everyone in the world reads everything that Alvin Plantinga writes. There has been a revolution in the world of philosophy. Whereas in 1950, you could name maybe on the hand, you know, the five fingers of your hand, prominent Christian philosophers, you'd have a list of 100 or more. Alvin Plantinga, Dallas Willard, J.P. Moreland, Tom Crisp, and I could go on naming philosophers. Many of them are graduates of this institution. I think this is tremendously exciting because philosophy, if ever there's been a turnaround in any academic curriculum, it's been professional philosophy, opening up again to the possibility that there is, or at least may be, a real, true, transcendent God who made us for a purpose. Let me mention that second post. This is a post I dwell in practically. I spend a lot of time in science. In science, I would say, is one of the most bursting at the seams of all the apologetic resources that we have. I'm going to do a little plug. This is a shameless plug. We didn't do the video, so I can plug it pretty shamelessly. How many of you, and I usually never do this in an audience, I have never have people raise hands, but I'm going to ask, faculty don't have to raise hands, okay. Of the students, how many of you heard of, or have seen a new video called Unlocking the Mystery of Life? Anybody? Okay. My hope is, very good. I'm hoping that by the end of this semester, everybody would be able to raise their hand. Why? Because Unlocking the Mystery of Life and Professor Horrell, is it a good video?
Excellent.
It's excellent. Superb, and I would say superlative, on a scale of 1 to 5, this is an 8, 10, or 12. This video was taken. It's better than a Discovery Channel quality. It's better than National Geographic special. It's a one-hour coverage, overview of the rise of the intelligent design movement, and it includes all the major players, all the major arguments, and besides, it's dazzling. I mean, my wife, who does not go in for science documentaries, said, "I love that video." I mean, to me, that's the highest praise I could ever have. But it was used by, for example, an emergency room physician in Los Angeles at a hospital who got so excited he bought a case of these, handed it out to every other ER physician in his department, shared the gospel with at least five that we know of the physicians who watched it, who have all in recent months come to Christ. We've seen foreign leaders got so excited when they see the unlocking video, they literally begged to have translations done for their country. We, the C.S. Lewis Society, are dedicated to producing translations of the top 50 languages of the world by the year 2010. We believe it will become the second video after the Jesus film that is God's powerful hurricane of truth that flattens the structure, the defense structures of Satan. I will tell more about this, and if you want to sign up for a free DVD of this, I will meet you in the back and I'll have a sign-up list. So the whole movement toward intelligent design is so exciting, so forceful, and is so on so many fronts. I think that that's something that we ought to dedicate ourselves to at least keeping an eye on from time to time. There's a tremendous number of resources I can recommend, but because time is limited, I'll go ahead and mention more of those in the brown bag. So we've talked about philosophy and science. Let's go to the third pillar, history. And I know our own doctor, Daryl Bach, has done a tremendous work in countering the retelling of history from the Da Vinci Code people. And I think that we could say history is on our side in so many parameters. The work in archaeology, Dr. Merrill's work, and other around the country, Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, who's become a friend of our ministry, recently retired up at the University of Miami in Ohio. This the fact that Tacitus, the great Roman historian, wrote not only about Jesus, but about the fact that Pontius Pilate was the one that put him on trial that condemned him to crucifixion. We have history on our side. So the empirical evidence of history growing day by day, month by month, the Caiaphas bone box we have, the actual burial bone box for the high priest Caiaphas, the possibility of the Johannine bone box, the ossuary bone box. These are data that are accumulating steadily and are causing that area of evidence to come alongside and encourage us. But let us turn to 1 Peter, the famous passage, for the fourth and final pillar of apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15. This, of course, is practically, for anybody in an apologetics ministry, required memorized verse. 1 Peter 3:15. Keep in mind that the book of 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians that were heavily persecuted, and the persecuted Christians needed encouragement. And so Peter was helping them to, as it were, beam out in the darkness of their trial and the stress and the struggle of all they were experiencing. He was helping them to beam forth their hope. You have hope. Christ has redeemed you. You will be with him for eternity, and you will have strength and enablement and witness authority for your witness today. You have Christ on your side. Be hopeful. And then he says, when people come to you and ask you, why are you so hopeful, you have an answer ready for them. And what does he say? And of course, reading here from the NIV, but 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I like to think of this passage as a great sandwich. The meat, if you will, the hamburger patty in the middle of the sandwich is the apologetics defense. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give a reason for the hope. And that is like the intellectual side, if you will. That's the logos, okay? That's the actual arguments and evidences that we can put out. That's the defeating atheist arguments through spotting out flaws and hidden assumptions, like Philip Johnson at Berkeley may, or Alvin Plantinga. So the meat of the sandwich is the preparation in class. But notice there's the bread. There's the upper and lower part of the bun. Because in addition to the meat of the truth, there's the transformed life mentioned both in the introduction to this passage and at the conclusion of this passage. Did you notice 3:15 begins with these ringing words? But in your hearts, in the real you, in the internal true part of you, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Isn't this amazing? Apologetics begins with the heart and it begins with lordship. This is a haunting verse. May it haunt us more. May we each morning ask, Lord, are you the Lord of my heart today? As we go through the day here in the seminary, in our homes, in our other businesses and church activities, Lord, are you Lord of my heart today? We will be prepared to give an answer if he is Lord, hour by hour, minute by minute, by his Spirit. And then at the end of the passage, notice after it talks about preparing to give the answer, it says, do this with gentleness and respect. I know of a famous professor of philosophy and apologetics who's known for going around, and actually he's retired, so he's phased on, I guess. And he goes around giving powerful apologetic talks and actually ramming, as it were, the walls of atheism down with kind of a brusqueness and almost an edge of harshness. And I've heard people say, he wins the argument, but he loses the atheist because of his style. And may we be humble. May we be gentle and respectful. And I know I tend to, sometimes when I'm talking about the Darwinian frauds or deceptions, I tend to be a little bit harsh, and I have to pull back and realize that our enemy is not the Darwinist, it's the deceiver of the Darwinist. Okay, Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So what I would say is that and of course it talks about the clear conscience in the following verse, but let your clear conscience shine forth. And I'm so struck by the truth that our conscience and our integrity will carry as much weight, in a sense, as our words and our arguments. The two fit together. That's the fourth post. In addition to the slab of the Word of God, the first post of philosophy, the second post of science, the third post of history, there's the fourth and vital post of the transformed life. And how rich are the resources? They're fantastic, but they hinge on our response. You see? The stronger we, as it were, press on to the mark, basically learning to say no to the enticements of sin and saying yes to the instruction of the Word of God through the Spirit, we will make progress, and that post will get stronger and stronger. And we will have the transformed life, and again, in addition to the other posts of truth. Apologetics has power because it's truth backed by transformed life. I'm reminded of a student, actually he wasn't a student, he was an airman. Dennis Holland. I was stationed at Shaw Air Force Base in South Carolina. This was about 1974, 75, before I came to Dallas Seminary. And I was a photo intel officer. I was a first lieutenant at that point. I was the morning shift at this mobile, you know, photographic processing and interpretation facility. It looked like a parking lot filled with dumpsters, okay? These were vans connected with passageways, and we could put them on a plane, ship them to Saudi Arabia in a matter of 5 hours, and it's a lot of fun. You know, we'd take them apart and put them back together and take them apart. That's a joke, by the way. It was not a lot of fun. Okay, and one of the things was these huge cables. We had to join them up and then turn the power on. Well, two airmen thought they would do a shortcut. Let's just join the cables without turning the power off. Bad idea. And so as they brought the cables together, one guy on one side and one guy on the other, and these were thick cables, yay big, and they were surrounded by a phosphorus compound ring. I don't know why the Air Force used phosphorus compounds. But when they got close, I think it was about 3 inches apart, the electricity arced from one to the other, ignited the phosphorus rings, and huge hot flame blasted up into their faces, burning the upper levels of their skin, of their arms and hands and faces. And they were lying on the pavement screaming, and I heard the noise and commotion. Everybody was running over. We called the ambulance. They were taken to the base hospital and immediately put in, you know, burn treatment. And Dennis Holland, and I forget the other fellow's name, immediately were just like, you know, the object of concern, of course, prayer on my part. I didn't know Dennis that well. He went into therapy. Fortunately, they were able to salvage his skin. It did not burn that deep. And he came to me one Friday. He said, Lieutenant Woodward, I need a ride to the hospital tomorrow. I said, sounds good. I think I'm free. So I picked him up at 9. I was taking him home at 11 o'clock, and we were getting ready to pull into his driveway. We're about a half a mile away. He says, by the way, Lieutenant Woodward, can I ask you a question about Jesus? Sure. He said, yeah, I know you're a Christian. I guess he picked it up somehow. But he says, our neighbor gave us this little yellow booklet. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. And my wife's been reading through it. And we go to the end and we pray the prayer and we don't feel anything. So I guess we're not Christians. I said, Dennis, I said, that's a great book. I said, and it's pretty clear in explaining. I said, it's not praying a prayer, it's trusting a promise. There's a promise God makes, and you trust, and he saves you. So he said, well, I never understood that. I said, and as I pulled my little Toyota Corolla into his driveway, I said, well, maybe we can go over it again. So I went over the gospel one more time, and I explained it again, you know, trusting a promise, not just praying a prayer. And you don't trust your feeling, you trust him. And so he repeated the prayer with me, and he looked up, and he looked at me, and he says, it worked! And he flung open the door, and he went leaping through the air like this. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, I thought of, you know, Acts chapter 3, you know, the lame man. And he was running around the yard, and he's saying, I'm saved, I'm saved. And he pulled his wife out, Mary. He says, Mary, Mary, Lieutenant Woodward has it all figured out. Here, Lieutenant Woodward, tell her what you told me. And so I guess I shared what I had figured out and sat down on the couch and shared the gospel, and she too opened her heart to the Lord. That wasn't the end of the story. Monday morning, I'm going out to from the PIF to the SWATter to get my coffee cup mug, and I see Lieutenant Holland standing at attention by his Dodge Dart with the trunk open. He said, Lieutenant Woodward, will you call Colonel Bally, please? What for? He said, I just want to tell you guys something. Okay, so I go in and get the colonel. I said, Airman Holland needs this for something. So we go out there, and he says, Colonel Bally, Lieutenant Woodward, see the material in the trunk here? It's all stuff that I've stolen from the PIF safe in the last, or you know, tool shed over the last 2 years. It's probably about $1,000. I'm sorry. Colonel Bally, I became a Christian this weekend, and I can't live this way anymore. So if you want to prosecute, you can, but I have to turn it in. Colonel Bally's never seen anything like this. He says, Lieutenant Woodward, I don't think we need to prosecute, do you? I said, no, sir. He's turned it back. He said, I agree. Airman Holland, just return it to the tool shed. Everything's fine. And he said, yes, sir. And he did it. Just think of the transformed life witness from Dennis Holland to that colonel and to everybody else who heard the story. You see, the truth of the Word of God in this case was powerfully backed up by the transformed life. And that can be our part today. Backing up, learning more of the truth and backing it up with our transformed life, the unforgotten pillar of apologetics. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being with us, for opening up your will to us and your way, your word, your tremendous, bulging warehouse of truth, evidences. Thank you for the intelligent design movement. Lord, may your hand be upon Michael Behe, professor of biology at Lehigh University, Bill Dembski, professor at Baylor, and 100 other professors who are working in this area to topple the Darwinian paradigm. Lord, may your hand be upon them. And may your hand be upon us as we apply and share these truths in Christ's name. Amen.